have gathered with us tonight for the ministry of the Word of God, and we trust that the Lord will make himself known among us. Now, in his will, the meetings continue throughout the week, Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday at the hour of 7 again, and if you're free to join with us either or all of these evenings, a welcome to you once more. Now, we're reading tonight in the second book of Chronicles and at chapter 14, the second book of Chronicles, and reading, please, in chapter 14. We'll read at verse 1 of this chapter, 2 Chronicles, chapter 14, and reading at verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets, and these would be large shields. They bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Sirah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Maresha. Now we'll make that suffice for the reading of Holy Scripture this evening, and we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. Now, as I intimated yesterday, throughout these evenings, we hope to do a little character sketch of this king called King Asa, one of the kings of Judah, and we're going to look at it and try and draw from it simple practical lessons for our souls. I'm sure you understand that these historical narratives and these biographies in Scripture were not given just to provide history for us. But really, there are lessons in them for our hearts. You remember the apostle said to the Romans, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so we come to these historical books and we ask the question, did this man do something that I should be avoiding? Or did he do something that I should be emulating? Is there a lesson in this for me? And so we come to the life of this man called Asa. I'm going to give a short introduction. Now, I know that introductions can be tedious, and I don't want you to put you to sleep right from the very first minute, but we'll try to put the life of King Asa within the framework of the history of the people of Judah. You will remember that in the days of the judges, anarchy was the order of the day. Every man did that was right in his own eyes. Now, sometimes we read that as if it meant every man did that was wrong in his own eyes. But really they were doing that was right in their own eyes, without any reference to the Word of God, of course. If it was a good idea, in their mind, they did it, irrespective of what the law of God had said. So they were doing that was right in their own eyes. And there's a danger, my beloved, in adopting that attitude in life. And if we think this would be appropriate, even although we make no reference to heaven about it, then we go on ahead. May God preserve us from that spirit of anarchy. Now, really, the last of the judges was Samuel, and we might designate him also the first of the prophets. But there came the point in the experience in the history of Samuel when there was the clamour for a king. Give us a king. We want to be like the nations that are round about us. And written over that period of history, you could place the word conformity. They just wanted to be like the people round about. Now again, there's a danger that we can adopt that attitude in life, whether it be our personal lives or assembly life. We could just want to be like everyone round about, adopting their lifestyle as far as our personal lives are concerned. adopting their practices as far as ecclesiastical life is concerned. My dear brethren in Christ, it is crucial that as the people of God, we remain distinct. A great horror was on the mind of the psalmist, and he said, I don't want to become like them that go down to the pit. May God preserve us from becoming just like those around about us. So God gave them a king. He gave them Saul. But rank disobedience necessitated the displacement of Saul. And again, there's a lesson there for our souls. God just wants simple obedience on the part of his people, not partial obedience, as was the case with King Saul. He was under mandate to destroy the Amalekites. He did it partially. He preserved some of the flocks and the hares, ostensibly for sacrifice. But he had to learn the lesson. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Obedience is something that God places a great emphasis on. And we'll maybe see that in our passage this evening. And so Saul was placed to the side, and David comes to the fore. And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was the man after God's own heart, and the kingdom was established in his hand. And then comes Solomon. The halcyon days of Israel's history. Days when every man sat under his own vine and under his fig tree, foreshadowing the wondrous millennial scenes that have yet to be. But very sadly, sin, disobedience, idolatry blighted the latter days of Solomon. And as a consequence of that, God took from the house of David 10 of the tribes of Israel. And it all took place in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, of course, from a human standpoint, he was the one who was responsible for the division. He was high-handed, domineering. In fact, the kind of man, I have no doubt, that Peter was thinking about when he said to elders, not lording it over God's heritage. That was Rehoboam's stance, lording it, dominant. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. He wouldn't have got top marks for man management, Rehoboam. And as a consequence of the intransigent position that he adopted, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes and 2 tribes. And the 10 tribes in the north, they maintained the name Israel. And down in the south, Judah and Benjamin created the kingdom of Judah. And that's where the line, the dynasty of David, continued, down in Judah. And the narrative of the first and second book of Chronicles is all about Judah's history. But you know, friends, up in the north, rank idolatry was the order of the day, and the drift was constant and incessant, and eventually it resulted in them being carried away into Assyria. There wasn't a single king who tried to stem the tide of evil. Not one. Down in Judah, things were different. Oh, it's true that there was drift away from God. But from time to time, godly kings were raised up. Kings who tried to reverse the trend. Kings who tried to exterminate idolatry. And I'm going to suggest to you that the first of the godly kings down in Judah was this man, Asa, of whom we'll think during these few evenings. And so I hope that sketched in the background, the lead-in to his reign. His father was Abijah, of whom we read. And Abijah, well, there were one or two bright spots in his reign, but not many. He was a man who walked in the sins of his father Rehoboam. He didn't have a perfect heart, as David had, the Bible says. And now he sleeps with his fathers, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. Asa, I suppose his kingdom, his reign, I should say, divides into 4 sections. First of all, 10 years. A block of 10 years. 10 years of peace and prosperity. Secondly, the Ethiopian invasion. I don't think we'll get down to that tonight. We may. But it was a major thing in the life of Asa. And yet it brought to the fore a confidence in God that the man had. We rest on thee, and we'll have to sing it. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender, based on the attitude of King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And then subsequent to the Ethiopian invasion, there were 25 or 26 years of peace again, but years of silence. Nothing good, nothing bad, mediocrity. And there's always a danger when people settle down and things just drift along. And that's how it was for all of these years. Nothing, in a sense, worth recording during these years. And then, sadly, the latter 5 years of his life were characterized by decline. It was all triggered by an invasion from the northern kingdom. And rather than depending on the Lord this time, rather than trusting in the Lord with all his heart, he leaned to his own understanding. And he tried to buy off the northern invader by bringing in the Syrians. God rebuked him for that. And he was incensed at the prophet, dealt with him harshly. At the same time, he was down on the people. And then, a problem with his feet. And rather than seeking the Lord, he sought the physician. It was downward all the way at the end. I'm sure you've seen that in life and maybe discovered it personally. That the moment you start to go downhill, almost invariably your pace starts to quicken. And that's how it was with King Asa in the latter days of his life. So broadly speaking, there are these four sections in his life. The 10 years, the invasion, 25 or 26 years of nothingness, really, and then the 5 years of decline at the end. Now, you'll discover that he had concerns for the nation. He was concerned about the religious life of the nation, so he dealt with idolatry. We'll see that this evening. He had concerns about the moral conditions in the nation. We're not told in the Chronicles account, but in 1 Kings 15, we're told he removed the Sodomites. He could see that that kind of behaviour would have a baneful effect upon the nation. It would impact adversely with that improper behavior. And my dear friends, it's important for us to understand that God's standards have never altered. And we live in a culture where that kind of thing has been tolerated, almost encouraged, almost glamorized. I don't know what it's like in your land, but that's how it's like in the UK. And inevitably, we are going to reap a sad harvest of misery as a consequence of the tolerance of that kind of impropriety. And so he dealt with it in the nation in these ancient times. He was concerned about moral conditions in the nation. He was concerned about social conditions, and we read about a building program that he initiated in verses 6 and 7 of our chapter this evening. And then let's remember that these kings in Israel and in Judah were political figures. And one priority in every government is this, the defense of the nation. And so he was concerned about that. And verse 8 of our chapter tells us he had an army of men that bear targets and spears and so on. So that's the background. And that's the kind of synopsis of his life. And now we come to the verses of Scripture. I always think it's good just to see what the Bible is saying and to ask now, is there something here for me? So let's come to the verses that we read. And you will notice that we did read, first of all, in verse 2, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. The first thing I want to highlight is this. God was regarded as his God. He had a personal relationship with God. Or verse or two further down, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers. The Lord God of their fathers. My dear brethren and sisters, it's one thing to know that he's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. But it is crucial that every one of us be able to say like Paul, he's my God. For example, to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What Paul was saying is this, the God whom I've known from conversion's day, the God whom I've proved by experience, the one who is my God, he'll supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Let us cultivate that personal relationship with God. Of course, it can never be disturbed. Well, the enjoyment of it can be disturbed, but the relationship itself can never be disturbed. I'm thinking of what the Bible, Jonah. When he was in the fish, the Bible says he called, he cried unto the Lord his God. And he means, the Lord his God? And he's been characterized by absolute disobedience. God told him to go to Nineveh. He tried to go to the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, as far from Nineveh as it was possible to go. He was rebellious, blatant in his disobedience. But God was still his God. My brethren, the following doctrine is not some kind of minor doctrinal aberration. The following doctrine is fundamental error, because really it impinges on the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. You see, if my salvation depended on my feeble grasp of Christ, if my salvation depended in any way on any works of mine, then I could believe that I might be saved one day and lost the next. But because my salvation is founded on the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary, it's secure. And to suggest that I could be saved and lost again is to place a question mark over the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And so the Bible says of Christians, if any man sin, just as Jonah had sinned, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's still the Father. We're still in the family, you see. A bad boy could be put out of the house. But once a person is a member of a family, they are permanently a member of that family. Nobody can be put out of the family. So even although we sin, he's still the Father. And in Jonah's case, God was still his God. And so it's good to have that personal relationship with him. And so Asa had that personal relationship with God. He did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Notice what it said, good and right. I think these two things are brought together in Romans chapter 5. Scarcely for a righteous man, someone who does what is right, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So it's possible to be righteous, straight up and down, unbending in your righteousness, without, in a sense, being a good man, commanding respect. What I mean is this. People could be as cold as ice as far as their adherence to righteous precepts are concerned. You know, we used to speak in the UK about paying 20 shillings to the pound. Maybe you would hardly know what that means. You know, the gospel preachers would say, you might pay 20 shillings to the pound, but that won't get you to heaven. But I think you would have an idea what we mean. Someone in money matters, absolutely righteous. In morals, absolutely righteous. And so on. And it is important to have standards like that. This man did. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But friends, there's an advance on that. You could be unbending in your righteousness and yet as cold as a refrigerator. And it's important to be kind, generous, and interested in people. This man was good and right in the sight of the Lord. And it's wonderful if we could just catch the balance of that. Yes, to say no to evil, but to be positively good and kind and compassionate to others. And so he was good and right in the sight of the Lord. Notice, in the sight of the Lord. I think sometimes we read the Bible too quickly and we miss things that maybe are apparent, but we don't regard them as being too important. There's a principle here. Everything we do, whether it be good or evil, it's in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes we forget that. That is why Paul said to the Colossian slaves, for example, to do their work not with eye service as men pleasers. You see, they could easily forget that even when the boss was away, the Lord's eye was still upon them. Do you remember the words of Scripture? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Do you remember the description that Hagar gave of God? El Roi, she called him. Translated in our authorized Bible, Thou God seest me. Now sometimes that affords us great encouragement and consolation. You know that little verse, Thou God seest me, it's a verse that sometimes used to terrorize children. You know, we used to have in our children's meeting a kind of prayer drill. And number one would mean that they would have to sit up. And number two means that they would have to fold their arms. And number three would mean they would have to close their eyes. And then number four was this, Thou God seest me. And, you know, it was to try and impress them. Look, even although the big folk have their eyes closed, God's watching while the prayer is being said. Thou God seest me. But really, in the context in which it's said, it's an encouraging thing. Hagar was delighted to think, Thou God seest me. And brethren and sisters, it can be a great encouragement to us. Do you remember that day in Job's experience, when things seemed so bleak? Oh, that I knew where I might find him. And the heavens were like brass. And he just didn't seem to be able to find God. He would go ahead and God wasn't there. He would go backwards and God wasn't there. Turn to the right and to the left and God wasn't there. But eventually a ray of sunlight breaks through the dark clouds. And he says to God, But he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Isn't it good to know that he knows the way that I take? It must have been thrilling for the beleaguered assembly at Smyrna to hear the Lord Jesus say to them, I know thy tribulation. Oh, brethren and sisters, your heavenly Father knoweth, whatever the circumstances, your heavenly Father knoweth. So it's an encouragement to us just to know that it's in the sight of the Lord. And so whether we do good or whether we do evil, it is in the sight of the Lord. And as far as Asa was concerned, the bent of his life was this. He did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And notice, first of all, he dealt with idolatry at verse 3. He took away the altars of the strange gods. Altars are mentioned. High places are mentioned. Images are mentioned. Groves, possibly the Asherim. A particular brand of idolatry, if you like. So he's dealing with idols and images. But first of all, the altars are mentioned. You see, allegiance to a strange god would mean placing something on the altar of that god. I tell you this, idolatry is an expensive thing. And the true devotees of these idols would be sacrificing to the idols. The New Testament term too, isn't it? Sacrificing to idols. My brother, my sister, if you allow idolatry in your life, whatever form it might take, it costs something. If it's an infatuation with fashion, it costs a lot, doesn't it? If it's a commitment to a sport, it's expensive, isn't it? Somebody could be obsessed with a motor car. It costs a lot to upkeep. Oh, Or if you make the garden of a home an idol, it'll cost a lot. You see, idolatry is an expensive business. And really, we cannot be contributing to God the way we should be if we are harbouring idols in our lives. The lesson has often been drawn from the experience of Israel yonder in the desert. Some of them contributed their gold to the golden calf, and if they did that, they had nothing for the tabernacle. And so all of us have limited resources. All of us have finite resources. How are we using these resources? Does God have his portion? Or could it be that the idol is absorbing our finances? He dealt with the altar, first of all. He dealt with the altar. And then, I want you to observe too, he dealt with the high places. These would be the places where the idols were worshipped. The places where the people congregated to show their allegiance to the idol. He dealt with the places. The high places were taken away. Now I know that sometimes Jehovah was worshipped in high places. That's not the case here. These were the high places of idols, and he dealt with it. Took them away. Oftentimes we're taught, and taught rightly, that the doctrine of separation is a spiritual thing. But you know, my friends, it has a geographical connotation as well. There are places we just wouldn't go if we're living separate lives. The pleasure houses of the world, the arenas of the world, and so on, out of bounds, as far as the believer is concerned, if he or she is living a separated life. And so the places had to be dealt with, the high places were dealt with, and then the idols themselves had to be dealt with. And you will observe that there were images, and that word images in verse 3 would mean sun images, and then the groves, I indicated the asherim, another form of idol, allied with Baal, probably the feminine equivalent of Baal, and they were all dealt with. You see, there are different kind of idols. You sometimes read about the terrapin. Not the terrapin. Terrapin are little turtle-like creatures. The terrapin. The terrapin were household gods. And imagine, all different sizes. For example, Rachel was able to pack into saddlebags the tiny household gods of her father Laban. They were as small as that. She could get them into saddlebags. On the other hand, Michael, David's wife, had a household image that was as big as a tailor's dummy. And she was able to put it in the bed and give the impression of somebody lying in that bed. All different sizes. So there's a great variety of idols. And thus it can be in the lives of the people of God. Different things can absorb them. Big and small. Some people, they have idols that are so small that other believers would maybe hardly be able to detect that they've got an infatuation with this or that. Other people, you know, it's obvious to everybody that this thing is a huge problem in their lives. But this man dealt with all the idols, whatever kind they were. And the word of God would say to you and me as the people of God, little children, keep yourself from idols. And it's important to deal with them effectively. I think that he dealt with them very, very effectively. And you know, you discover, for example, King Joash, from dealing with Baal, his altars and his images, break he in pieces thoroughly. When Hezekiah was dealing with the brazen serpent, he broke it in pieces. And he called it Nehushtan. That just means a piece of brass, because that's all it was. These men dealt with idols thoroughly. Now, brethren and sisters, if we do have problems in our lives, it's important to deal with them thoroughly. I spoke about the places that people go to the high places. They have to be dealt with thoroughly. And the Lord indicated that when he said, if thy right foot offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. If it's somewhere your feet take you, deal with it. And as far as other things are concerned, deal with them effectively. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. If it's something that you use your eyes for, and we were just speaking about this yesterday, the internet holds huge potential for evil. There's a massive reservoir of filth out there that people can download at the click of a mouse. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. So the Word of God would teach us to deal with idols in a thorough fashion. And this man evidently did that. Notice the language, took away the altars, break down the images, cut down or hewed down the groves. And then, in a positive way, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of the fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Now, having dealt with idolatry, he's commanding them in a positive way to be obedient to the law of God, to do it. He would not tolerate lower standards. He's appealing for simple obedience. Do you remember the word of Mary to the servants? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. If the Bible says it, we should be doing it. To do the law and the commandment. It's not enough to be familiar with the scriptures. We could know the Bible like the back of our hands, and yet not do what is said. Brethren and sisters, let us be doers of the word. You know, at many conferences that I attend, the dear brethren who open the meeting, very often in their prayers, they draw in a little thing from the Epistle by James, chapter 1, and they ask God to help us not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. Doers. That was Ezra. I understand you've been studying in Ezra recently. And there comes a point in the narrative of Ezra when he set his heart, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. I trust then that every one of us are submissive to the voice of God and take on board this injunction that Asa gave to his people. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of the fast and to do the law and the commandments. I want you to notice too that he took out of Judah, out of all the cities of Judah, the high places and the images, the sun images. I focus on that little word, all. He was absolutely impartial. All the cities. In fact, my dear friends, he was so impartial in his dealing with these issues that there came a point when he dealt with his own mother. And the queen mother was deposed and her idols were broken down. This man was no respecter of persons. Now, it's important for every one of us to deal with spiritual things in an even-handed way. No double standards. Sometimes blood is thicker than water, you know. But when it comes to assembly matters, family considerations should never, ever be taken into account. We really must be even-handed. So whatever the city was, if there was an idol there, he dealt with it. He wasn't partial. He didn't favor one city over another. He dealt with all the cities, as far as idolatry was concerned. So, having dealt with idolatry, and with these years of peace still running their course, he determines to take full advantage. And notice the language of verse 7 now. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities. Oh, he's in a building program now. let us build.
You find it frequently in the Bible.
I suppose the first mention is in a sinister sense.
In Genesis chapter 11, I suppose it was Nimrod and those associated with them, and they say, let us build.
And they wanted to build a tower. And the top of that tower would be to the heavens.
Now, I don't think that they were naive enough to believe that if they kept building, story upon story, eventually they would arrive at heaven. I don't think that's the idea at all. But it was a building whose top was to the heavens, that is, devoted to the worship of sun, moon, and stars. This was idolatry. And so Babylon was the cradle of idolatry. And Babylon has been a place where idolatry has featured from then until now. And religious Babylon with its idolatry is all around us, and it will continue until dealt with ultimately in Revelation chapter 17. And so they're saying, let us build. And within the heart of man, there was a desire to build something that really was in rivalry to God. We're back to your book of Ezra again. And there were folk who came to the people who were rebuilding the temple and said, let us build. Let us build with you. Oh, no help from outside. We ourselves, together, will build, was the response they got. My dear brethren and sisters, when it comes to the work of God, we can never ever have any contributions from outside, from those who are unsaved. We ourselves. That's important. But this word is put in, we ourselves together will build. There has to be unity on the part of the people of God. No outside interference, no outside help, but a sense of solidarity on the part of the people of God, together building. And so you have the little phrase, let us build, in the book of Ezra. And then you discover too that you find it in the book of Nehemiah. Arise, let us build. Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem. He has surveyed the scene. Oh, he was so humble, so modest. He didn't tell a soul what the Lord had put in his heart. And he surveyed the scene by night and takes it all in. But then he brings his word of encouragement. Let us build. Tell me, beloved, are you in the construction business? You should be, because the assembly is regarded as God's building. And a generation ago, I suppose, now, the foundation was laid. And others have built on that foundation. And now, the responsibility for building devolves on you. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Are you building for God? What are you building for God? Gold? Silver? Costly stones? Wood, hay, or stubble? Remember, the day of review is coming. The day shall declare it. What a tragedy. Were we to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and see what we had ostensibly done for God go up in smoke. Oh, we're saved. Saved those by fire. And yet, well, we sing it sometimes. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour so? Not one soul with which to greet him? Must I empty-handed go? Oh, may God help us to be in the construction business. It's easy to be in the demolition business. I was preaching one day in the town of Warrington in England. As we made our way to the breaking of bread, I noticed that there were some men starting to demolish a large factory. You know, by gospel meeting time, it was gone. It was gone. It came down in a day. I don't know how long it would have taken for them to build that edifice, but it came down in a day. And it's so easy for any one of us to be in the demolition squad and just to drop the bombshell that will splinter the whole assembly. May God preserve us. Rather, let us be building for God. Let us build. That was the attitude of King Asa in his day. And he wanted cities to be built. And he wanted walls to be built. Or the people of God need to be protected. I suppose that the walls, they do speak of protection from the enemy. But walls too, they speak about separation from what is outside. In Nehemiah's day in particular, you'll remember, outsiders would have come and they would have stood outside the wall wanting to sell their fish and all the rest of it. But the walls created an enclave for the people of God. Brethren and sisters, the clarion call of Holy Scripture is this: come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. And you'll be regarded as an oddity. Strange. As odd as two left feet in this world. But I tell you this, God gives the promise. If you come out from among them and be ye separate, I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so the walls had to be built. And the towers had to be built. And the towers would speak of vigilance, the watchtowers, round about the city wall. And the watchman would stand there vigilant, and he would be watching for the advance of the enemy. Oh, brethren and sisters, there's the constant need for vigilance. You remember Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil's a subtle foe. Paul said to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices. I think if I'd been there, I would have said, count me out, Paul. You're saying we are not. I suppose you just mean you and your companion, because I have to admit, I very often am ignorant of his devices. Isn't it true that we just don't know where the attack is going to come from next? And unexpectedly, the attack is launched. Oh, the need for vigilance. And so they built the towers around about the city walls. But they didn't only build towers, they built gates. And you know, gates in Scripture very often spoke of administration. For example, that amazing transaction in the book of Ruth that made Boaz and Ruth man and wife. It was all undertaken at the gate of the city. That was the place of administration. And in that connection, it's wonderful to think about what the Lord Jesus said about his church. I will build my church, and the gates, the administration of hell, shall not prevail against it. And so, in spiritual things, there has to be administration. And in the assembly, there are those who have the rule over us. Those who have been fitted as overseers. Those whom the Holy Spirit has appointed overseers in the church of God. Administration. And it has to be acknowledged. But of course, when you think of gates, you're thinking of access. And you're thinking of exit. And at the place of administration, there will be those who will be brought in legitimately. But then there could be those who will be expelled legitimately. And people are saying to join themselves to the assembly of God. They wouldn't really feel in any way put out by being asked one or two simple questions about their conversion story, for example. Have they been baptized? Because there's a spiritual order in the Word of God. People who believed what Peter preached, they gladly received his word. That brought them salvation. Then they were baptized. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. So folks wanting to come in, you know, they wouldn't feel in any way put out if you asked them, did they subscribe wholeheartedly to the apostles' teaching? And so on.
And so there would be a little probing. I don't mean an inquisition. I don't mean dealing harshly with people, trying to keep them out. The object's not to keep them out. The object is, if possible, to bring them in. And so the gates are there. The gates have to be built. But of course, sometimes people have to be expelled, and that's a whole subject itself. 1 Corinthians 5, discipline in the assembly. So they're building, and walls are built, and towers are built, and gates are built, and there are bars for the gates, we're told, and the gates have to be strong, and the enemy has to be kept at bay. And so there was this building operation. Let us build. So he gave them rest. And so they built and prospered. I've got 2 minutes left to deal with the defense of the nation. You will observe that in verse 8, Asa had an army that bare targets and spears and so on. There was vigilance against the enemy. You see, he did know that even though there were 10 years of peace, conflict from without was inevitable. Now, brethren and sisters, it's good when there are tranquil conditions. It's a wonderful thing when peace prevails. But I think every one of us have to acknowledge that, well, the devil is a subtle foe. And he won't be content to leave the assembly in peace. And so, we have to be soldiers. Honor God. Are you a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Paul said to Timothy, no man that warreth, no man on active service, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And so his appeal to Timothy, to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. May God help us all to be good soldiers. Oh, there will be attacks from the evil one. Hence, take the whole armour of God, says Ephesians chapter 6. Every time I hear people expound that passage, they tell me that the word whole armour means panoply. That's what they tell me. It means a panoply. And when I was a young fella, I had no idea what a panoply was. Hadn't a clue what a panoply was. And eventually, I looked up a dictionary for this word panoply. And the dictionary told me that the word panoply means complete armour. So the authorised version is not too bad, is it? Take the whole armour of God. And so we need to take it all from helmet down to the sandals, breastplate and all the rest. We need to be equipped against the enemy, because the fiery darts of doubt will come on us. We live in a godless society. Militant atheism is on the march. And you might say, that kind of thing would never dent my confidence in God. I'm sure it wouldn't. But in subtle ways, the devil can get fiery darts. And the shield of faith has to be taken to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And so Asa gets his defense force in place. Good that he did. For in the next verse, the Ethiopians come knocking. And in the will of the Lord, we'll look tomorrow evening at the Ethiopian invasion, and we'll see how King Asa dealt with that. May the Lord then bless his word to us, shall we pray?